Yep. Well, thank you for coming on such a cold night. I step outside about 5 o'clock to get the mail. And then the cold air hits my nose and my chest. And I keep saying, who's coming to Bible study tonight? And that is really a sign of your love for the Lord. And I honor you and I respect you immensely. I wish I can get to know each one of you. I wish I can hug everybody, men and women alike. Hugging for us in our culture is a sign of appreciation and love. There's no sexual connotation, you know. Mr. Freud spoiled our innocence, I think. Now, my dear friends, we have a jar of honey for tonight, the parable of the prodigal son. Why are you laughing, Mike?
Jar of honey description.
It's not that I made the honey. The honey comes from Jesus, actually. Before we go into the parable, I want to say two things to you. And I hope it will rest with you. Think about it. Pray about it. But take it into consideration. Try always to go back to the teaching of Jesus. What did he actually say about this or that? Because that will be like a chainsaw cut a big tree. You know, I have seen that. I love cutting trees. You know, it's a real hobby, but not in that weather. You know, a big tree that is so big, but a chainsaw can cut it and chop it in small pieces in a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes. I have done it myself. With the help of other people, not on my own. It's utterly stupid to do it on your own because of the risk. So the teaching of the Lord cuts through 99% of church tradition.
99% of church tradition.
Yep. It actually goes into it and just like a chainsaw. And leaves you with wonder, surprise, liberation, freedom. It's lovely. And secondly, it is God coming to you rather than you coming to God. Always. The message of the incarnate Son of God is He comes to you. And I think because we take the ascension into a geographical sense, we imagine that Christ ascended to heaven just like a helicopter leaving, you know. And that is utterly false. That's not actually in the scriptures. That could be part of our popular songs. Could be. There are a lot of good English hymns that I don't like. It's nice poetry, but the theology is bad. I stopped some of them when I was a chaplain in Cambridge. Don't you dare to sing that hymn in my prayer, in my presence. Why? It's bad theology. It's not Christ taking off and disappearing in that blue thing, you know. No, he entered into what we call normally the divine Shekinah, the divine presence. And I always say, I love the evangelical Christians. They are good people. And despite this NIV, that's just teasing. You know, sometimes people don't take my teasing, they take my teasing so seriously. Colossians chapter 3. verse 1, 2, 3. You going to read for me, Doug?
Okay.
Oh, go ahead. It's just too short for Pam to come and sit here.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
You see? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the invisible here is the divine Shekinah. Don't say Shekinah. That will cost you $500. Whenever I hear Hebrew pronounced in an American accent, something happens to my blood system, you know? We were in a church in Minneapolis in the summer, not in winter. No. And the pastor decided to give us the Hebrew words for praise, prayer, request, something. And I kept saying to May, May is my brakes, you know? Put the brakes on. What does this man say? Hidden. Hidden in the Shekinah. But hidden in the Shekinah means he's coming to you all the time. It is that sense of always coming that must not leave your heart at all. It has to rest in your heart constantly. He is coming to you. Of course, we think we have to go to him. Fine. That is the act of your will. But in fact, you go to him because he is coming to you. So now then, if we open that harp journey of the... thank you for reacting. Thank you. If you open that honey jar, we notice that the prodigal son is the most unusual piece ever taught by Jesus. We can spend the whole month on it, truly. And in next handout, I'll give you all the bibliography. You can buy the books. And after you buy them, you keep saying, oh, no. The parable is still much better than anything in the books. You know, just open the jar and eat the honey. The story is a very simple one. It inspired millions of people throughout human history. Two parables that comes and give us a punch on our nose. That one and the Good Samaritan. Because, you know, Jesus opts out the social custom, the law, the religious leaders, everything. Step outside and say to us, God is not like that. You need to look at God differently. And since I came here to your country, I have been struggling with a lot of people who has a kind of a distrust of the divine love. On the telephone, at home, in the email, and so forth, and I keep saying, what's wrong? Four reasons for this distrust.
Of the divine love?
Yeah, why we distrust divine love. Four reasons. Number one, a spot of pain and suffering in your own life.
A spot of pain and suffering?
Yeah, you suffered something in your past life or in your present life. And that creates almost an impediment, blocks the vision to see the bright side, or even God himself. Could be illness, could be divorce, could be loss of job, could be all this come together, if possible. It does happen, you know, that we say in In Yiddish, problems and conflicts don't come in singles, they come in groups. You know? And then you move into the second reason. You imagine God like the bank manager.
Imagine God like the bank manager.
Yeah, like someone who is in the neighborhood. Maybe someone like your pastor who shouts at you every Sunday. You sinners, you know? Possibly. Some of our pastors have a great art of frightening the congregation. There's a man that I love because he's a Cambridge person like me. Jonathan Edwards, right? God, no? Sinners are in the hands of? That is not Christianity, by the way. I love the man. Hey, man, you know, oh my goodness. I wrote a joke once saying, pastors are in the hands of an angry God. You know? And I put that outside my door in the faculty. People read it. And he said, what's that? I said, this is a reaction to our Cambridge graduate, Jonathan Edwards, because actually, God is not angry. Read the parables. Read the parables. There's nothing about anger in the parables. If you see one thing about anger, it comes after a complete rejection of the king. Someone turns his back completely, and that's it. And that's about a breakdown of a relationship. But you have to look also that the king will change his position and become the good shepherd who will go after the lost sheep. You know, not one image of Jesus should become dominant in our life. We have to go to the multiple images of Christ in the parables and in the New Testament. And I always say to myself, okay, what about the good shepherd? Who will leave the 99 and goes after the one? And he does not actually rest till he gets the one that is lost. And you know, my dear friends, God has his cunning methods of catching you. Very cunning. So don't mix between God and something in your past. Don't mix between God and a teaching that you received. I fought very hard to stop people fearing hell. And I keep saying to them, are you going there? No. So why do you think about it? It is there. Of course it is there. But you know, my dear friends, it's not the fear of hell that makes you go on the right path. That's not Christianity. It is being able to receive the divine love that makes you a true Christian. If you repent because you are afraid to die, we call that in Christian tradition a sick repentance. Yeah. What's going to happen to you tomorrow? I don't know. I may die in the next minute. But my life is in the hands of the divine mercy. And I think, personally, because in American society, you are evaluated because of your achievement, you look back and say, oh, I have nothing good to show God. He doesn't need that. He doesn't even want to look at them. There's nothing. I have done nothing right in my life. Good. That is your qualification. That is your qualification for deserving the grace of God. If you are not a sinner, you don't need grace and you will perish. But if you are a sinner, you need the grace of God and you will be saved. And I don't know. I hear things, people talk to me. What about hell? Well, I'm not going there. Stop thinking about it. And think of the mercy and the love of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. I had once, oh my Lord, to comfort people. My work as a chaplain put me in touch with human hearts, not with books. You meet a broken person who will come and say to you, I have done nothing wrong and nothing right in my life. All my life has been wrong. That's good. That's your certificate for entering the kingdom. Because, you know, if you have done anything good, well, God is not interested in your goodness. Because goodness and mercy are revealed in Jesus Christ towards who? Towards sinners. So Jesus had a mixed group. You know, that is strange. You don't see that in America today. It cannot happen in East 91st. Pharisees, scribes, harlots, tax collectors. And they all listened to this man. The Pharisees obviously want to catch him breaking the law. The harlots are in desperate need to hear something. The tax collectors, who are the greatest, the worst enemy in the society, may stand at the back of the crowd, just like our Baptist friends, you know. You know, sit at the back, you know. And then comes Christ to teach. When he saw that mixed crowd, and the Pharisees looked at him, what do you teach? What do you say? And then he told them this parable. Please, they are waiting for you. Great.
All right. I got points one and two of our discourse.
Yeah,
we're so
low. Somebody's got a hold of your camera.
Well, when we have a seminar in our house, there's a very mighty woman who is a scientist called Julie. And Julie kept saying to me, that was number two, where's number four? Okay. Number three is simply something that is the malaise of American Christianity. Thank you, Mr. Walter, for reminding me. Now,
okay, so it was people who, why people distrust the divine love, and you're saying point number three is malaise of
American Christianity, and we need to expand that next Wednesday, the Lord is willing. But I just touch your nerve a little bit, you know? Am I allowed to do that?
Absolutely. We want to get to the parable.
You know, just a little bit touch. You know what's the malaise of American Christianity? You read the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament. God help us. Haven't you forgotten that there is a new covenant? There's nothing irritates me, gives me allergy. Believe me. Real allergy in my skin. Then quoting threats from the prophets of Israel as if it's addressed to the American people. Friends, wake up. I will postpone this next time, but for you to think, when you read you, Y-O-U in the Old Testament, it's not about an individual. It's about the people, the nation of Israel. It's not addressed to you as an individual. And secondly, the greatest sin of Israel was not what we commonly call sin in Christianity. No. It was the breaking of the covenant and the worshiping of idols. That is so clear in Isaiah, in Hosea, in Jeremiah, in all of them. Thirdly, the covenant in the New Testament is not with the state of the USA. It is with the church. With you and me, with the people of God. It is not about the USA. And whenever I attend a Bible study or a Bible, you know, I go very rarely because I don't like to get upset. And people pick up something and said to me, USA. I had a breakfast with some businessmen about 3 weeks ago. One of them said, let's get this rather unusual man, George Bibao, to speak to us. And my wife is my best boss, you know. In the evening we pray and say to me, don't forget tomorrow you have breakfast at 6:30. I have my goodness, 6:30 is time I will be in heaven. I mean sleeping. And I go with these people. And they were reading the book of Isaiah. Fine. I mean, reading the Old Testament is great. And then they were talking about various notes from various groups. No need to mention the name of the people who drafted the notes. And they made me, you know, the normal American breakfast, you know, a cup of coffee and a donut, right? that's fine. Yeah, it's all right with me. And the gentleman invited me to his house, said to me, "What do you think of what you have been saying?" I said, "I just have one question. Are you Jews or Christians?" And he said, "What?" I said, "Am I sitting in a synagogue or in a Christian fellowship?" "Why do you say that?" I said, "Brothers and sisters, this is what Isaiah states at the very beginning of the book. Now listen to this. This is not me, that's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Friends, wake up. It's not about the USA. It's not even about you. You want to know what God thinks about you? Read the parables. Not Isaiah, not Hosea. If you want to study this as a background of the New Testament, don't misunderstand me. If you want to study the Old Testament as a background of the New, this is wonderful and great, and we must do it. But if you take a text from the Old Testament to apply it to relationship with God in Christ, you are committing an act of blasphemy. I cannot shout louder than this. Makes me angry sometimes. Okay, who's going to read?
All right, well, what do we read? Isaiah 1?
Yeah.
All right.
Listen to this.
"The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem."
Yes. Come, Pat. Pam, come and sit here, please.
we haven't got the four yet. We're on like...
No. Okay. Who's going to read?
I was.
Are you going to read for me?
I have a question relative to point...
No, wait. The question later on. Let's read. Doug, have you got it?
No, I don't have it. Bob was reading it.
Oh, you are reading? Oh, excellent. Sorry.
That's actually how Isaiah starts.
verse 2. Listen to this.
"Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me."
Now, rebellion here is not sin. Rebellion is treading on the covenant.
It's worshiping on the covenant.
It's worshiping idols. That's rebellion in the Old Testament. And behind that, there's a lot to be said. So don't take this and say, "You rebellious soul." No, that's not a language of Christ Jesus at all, not even of Paul. Go ahead.
"The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt."
With sin, actually. Guilt sin. Is in the IV.
Yes.
Never mind.
So this isn't
right. "A brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him."
That is worshiping Baal, you know? That is precise worshiping Baal. Go ahead.
"Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted.
Mm-hmm.
From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil."
You see, and then to the end of the chapter, you know, and when you go to verse 8, what does it say?
"The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege."
Mm-hmm.
"Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become..." We would have been like Gomorrah. I'm not sure what the Hebrew pronunciation is.
Never mind. I don't know. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." What was the sin of Sodom? Oh, of course, but you know, it's not sexuality only. Sexuality was part of their paganism. You know, the sexual behavior of the people in Sodom was part of the pagan worship. It continued throughout the Roman Greek period. If you want to know how the ancient people looked at that, read Plato. What do you think of Plato? Is he a great guy? Is he a great guy? Read the Symposium by Plato. The best defense for homosexuality. Yeah. So it's not just sexual immorality. No. It's paganism. I don't believe that we ever spoke about paganism here. There is a goddess in the ancient world called Ashtaroth. It's the god of fertility. People will go and dedicate themselves to become like prostitutes in the temples because this is how they make money and donate the money to the temple. This is their service for God. So if this is the beginning of the book, what do you expect? Don't do that, brothers and sisters, because that is really wrong, improper, and makes you miss the call of love and mercy in Jesus. Please don't do it. I don't care who is the person you're going to quote from some of the pamphlets and some of the biblical studies material that's been floating in the church. I don't care. Bring that and debate the matter with me. And I will prove to you from the Jewish commentaries that it's not about the church or about you, it's about Israel. Don't take Israel as an example of the fallen humanity. Look at your humanity in the light of Jesus. You know, I don't know. You want to ask a question, my friend. I'm sorry I stopped you.
No, that's okay. It's relative to the first point you made and this point you're making. Did the appearance of Jesus signify a change in God's character? Because I see in the Old Testament, and there are examples of it, where God tells Solomon after he built the temple, if my people will seek my face and humble themselves and pray, then I will hear their prayer.
Yes.
And I understand that as God saying to the people, you must seek me. And yet, in your first point, and I understand that, you're saying that God is seeking us.
Yes.
So, is Jesus the turning point there in... Or am I misunderstanding the Old Testament in that it seems like there are many examples of God saying, you must seek me to the nation of Israel.
Oh, because seeking God in the Old Testament means, you see, covenant is made of two parts. God has part and the nation has another part.
The nation has another part.
Uh-huh. Okay. And, you know, you keep your bargain, I keep my bargain. You read that even Isaiah chapter 1. But because my eyes on the on that machine on the wall, you know, I want to finish.
We're still trying to get to point 4.
Sorry, Bob.
Okay. But you know, for you, my dear friends, when you go back home, it's very easy to remember. Why don't you read Jeremiah 31:31 right now, here? What does it say?
Point four.
It's coming.
Jeremiah 31:31 says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord.
Is he? It's a new covenant, not like the one.
This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people.
You see? It's not a change in the character of God. No. It's a change of the relationship. You know why? Because down on earth, there was God in Christ Jesus. His humanity brought to us a new relationship. All the past, in the words of Paul, he says, when I was a child, as a child I used to think. And as a child I used to act. But when I matured, I stopped what belongs to the child. He's actually talking about his knowledge of God in Judaism. You know? The past has gone. There is something new. And I don't know, how can I get the Old Testament out of the heads of my American friends? I don't know. I wish there is a medicine or a capsule or something, you know. You take it and swallow it with your early vitamins in the morning, and then suddenly you start to read the New Testament and sew it and see it in the eyes of Jesus. I wish this can happen. You know, if you are afraid of divine anger, you are not living in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. You still live under the edge of the law. But if you are afraid and that makes you repent, that's fine. Come to the ocean of divine love and just plunge yourself in it. Yes, sir, I can hear your brain ticking.
But we have to have knowledge of the law because that defines sin.
No, no, sir. The law does not define sin anymore. Sorry.
Okay.
It is the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection that defines our sin. It has gone. It is the foundation of the house. But we are not living the foundation. Have you ever lived in the foundation of a house?
Not very long.
See, it is not about thou shalt not kill. No. If you hate your brother, you are committing an act of murder. Why? Why hatred is like an act of murder? Why? Can anybody give me a good answer?
Absent of love.
No, it's not just absent of love. You hate the one who has been redeemed by the Lord. So your hatred is directed against the Lord himself. That's not an Old Testament concept. You don't trust what I say? Read in one go the first letter of John. You know? Start from chapter 2 to the end. He speaks of hatred as the devil, as darkness. You see? Don't come and say to me, no, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the old law. What's the new law?
If you look at her, you commit adultery.
Where?
In your heart.
Because in the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31, the law is written on the heart. And why is this so? Because you should have the clean, pure eyes. I was in one church, not far from here. I never forgot that. It was a shock for my life. And in the staff meeting, they were saying to the head pastor, will you please tell the ladies in the choir to wear long skirts? They show us their legs. And I said, I have been to this church several times. I haven't seen any legs. Maybe I need a new pair of glasses. One of them said, it's a temptation for us. What's a temptation for seeing the legs of a woman, do you know? I don't know. And then the pastor looked at me and said, what do you say, George? I said, well, I am not an American. I cannot ask women to wear a bikini or whatever to go sing in the choir. But I don't come to church to look at legs. I come to worship. And my mind should focus on Christ who is present in among us, not on the choir, how they get dressed, and the makeup, and the short skirts, and whatever, you know. Come on. What's that rubbish? Leave the ladies alone. If they want to honor God by wearing something, you call it decent, that's fine. But don't make it a law. Let it come from the heart. You know, some people looked at me very angry. You don't understand our culture? No, I don't. And I don't want even to understand it. For a very simple reason, I don't come to church to look at legs. You know, number four. Otherwise...
So I didn't think we'd ever get there.
Number four, five, and six.
And if you've forgotten, this is why people distrust the divine love.
Yes.
Points four, five, and six. Subset.
Number four, my dear friends, I need a loudspeaker. Jennifer, can you get me a loudspeaker next time? Oh, is that, can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Number four, you don't enter the kingdom of God because of your good works. If you enter the kingdom of God because of your good works, you are no longer a Christian, you are actually a Jew or a Muslim. You know why? Do you know why? Just tell me.
Saved by grace.
Yes, thank you, Bob. Because actually the kingdom is given to you as gift. Please, do not deduce from this a license for immoral life. Not true. I was preaching in a church in England and I said that, and someone stood up and said, possibly use the same vocabulary in America. Are you condoning sin? Me? Why? Sin is a self-destruction. Why do I go for self-injury? What do I gain from that? Number five. Our distrust of divine love is that because we have not absorbed fully the meaning of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. We still think about Christmas, about Good Friday, about Easter, and make the colored eggs and the bunny, is that right? But we have not actually absorbed into our own inner life. It is something new, a touch of the divine into your life. Breaking all the barriers between us and God, and the one most important one is sin and death. Going through it in order to put it under his feet. I love you. I hope you believe me. Is that enough, Mr. Bolter?
Get sex, yeah.
No.
Yes. You were going to read the parable, I think. No. He wasn't serious about sex. He was just doing five speeches.
Well, look, I hope you take my teasing as a sign of love, because sometimes you get misunderstand me. Come on. Let's use a parable. That's better than my notes, you know. Hear what Jesus himself is saying. No, not at all. No, don't worry. I'm much better than you are.
And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs.
Oops. Sorry.
And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Mm-hmm. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry.
Stop. So, I cannot comment on the parable. If I do, I'll spoil it for you. But I'm going to spoil it. Just in case you have read it before and it went through your head so calmly, so quietly, without seeing, you know, we use this word in English, nuggets. Use this word in English. I'm glad you are a good teacher. You can help me with the American vocabulary. What you have here, the first scene is a son who doesn't want to live with his family. He is not allowed to take any share of the property before the death of his dad. So he's doing something utterly unusual. And you know, in all the handouts and the parables, you read a section. I hope you go back and read it carefully. Under a subtitle, The Mind of Jesus. Because Jesus had a way of shocking the congregation. Give them a good shock, not electric shock. You know? He brings something unusual, something unheard of. The young son, as if saying to his dad, I wish you are dead. Yes, that is the law of Judaism. I wish you are dead. And obviously, he has given him a share of the property, and he sold it and went to a faraway country. He wants to enjoy himself. By being utterly foolish, he lost his money. And listen to the second part of the parable. I'm going to spoil it for you, but I will do that deliberately. He's so hungry that the only job he can take, that he can actually take because of the famine, is to look after pigs, which is not allowed in the Jewish law. You are not allowed to raise them or to deal with them. So from the parable, Jesus is saying he was employed by a non-Jew who was harsh on him. He could not even have enough food to eat from the food over to the pigs. You see the shock? This is the mind of Christ. You want to know the Heavenly Father? Okay, I'm going to tell you something so unusual in order to reveal what has been forgotten. One of the great effects of our sins is that they change the image of God in us and change the reality of God. It's a great effect, it's a bad one, it's a damaging one. Very damaging. The young son wanted freedom, but what actually he received at the end?
Love.
No. Pigs.
No, pigs, yeah.
Wanted freedom. Goes to a faraway country, loses money, we don't know how. You see, Jesus is not interested in telling us any psychoanalysis of our behavior. Not because it is bad, but because he wants to hit the point. As we say, you know, hit the nail on its head, you know? And then he goes, all is lost. By the law, he has no right to go back to his father. It's lost. He took your property. And he take care of his money. And you know, by the law, he lost the desire to go back to his house. So he knows a hired hand is someone who works in the season. He does not have a full employment. They're collecting the grapes, he works the grapes. The olives, for the olives. And so forth. Once the season is over, he is unemployed. So they are the most deprived people in the society in the days of Jesus. So the boy looks at, but even a hired hand in my father's house, they have a better life. I will go. I will go and impose on myself that condition. Father, I have sinned. But listen to this, the sad joke of Jesus. The boy still talks to his dad as what? As father. You know, by law, he does not have the right. You know, if you say to your dad, I wish you are dead, I want to get my property. You know, now he goes back and say, Father, I have sinned against you and against God. The word heaven in the parable means God. And therefore, make me like a hired hand, a servant. Then the fourth shock comes when, these are the words of Christ. He was still far away. The father was still waiting for his return. He may get some news, maybe. He may have heard of the famine and wondered what his son is doing in the famine, maybe. But that's not where Jesus is interested. He's interested that he was sitting and saw him far away. So he ran towards him. And running, wearing the big robes in the Middle East, is the most undignified way. I'll bring my academic robe for the university and try to run in it. You'll break your leg and join our brother Hugh. You know, it drags, gets your feet. You cannot climb stairs in it. It's a big, big, big gown. He has to lift it up and to show his legs, up to his knees. And action is very undignified. And he doesn't care. It's his son. You know, here is the greatest part of the parable. You have done something so bad, yet you're still my son. I want to remind you of the two legs that you must keep standing in the presence of God. The first leg is that God created you. You are in this life because God brought you to this life. And that means He is responsible for your life. And the second one is God's faithfulness. You are His creature and He's faithful and He will look after you. And faithfulness in the Old Testament means also redemption. He is your redeemer. Whenever you stand to pray or to sing a hymn, know that you have two things to support you. You are His creature and that He is your redeemer. So, isn't that fantastic, you know, to opt out of the entire Jewish customs and to say, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven. What did the father say? You villain, you horrible, you such and such. He should have used some of the vocabulary of Isaiah and Hosea, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Because it's a new covenant. He didn't say, you son of Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have said that, but he didn't. It's not a change of vocabulary. No! The reason for that change is the covenant. So what happened? He ran, had compassion, ran, and embraced him and kissed him. Literally, he kissed his neck. Literally, in the Greek. I don't know if you kiss the neck in America or not. But kissing the neck in Judaism means I share your burden. Because, you know, in the old days, people would carry things, you know, on their shoulders. I kiss your neck. I share your burden. I hope that kissing the neck does not have a sexual connotation in American culture, does it?
Probably,
probably not.
Probably.
Well, thank you. Then I'm going to kiss all of you on the neck then. Get ready. I'm joking, you know. Now, here's the question for you. Why the father did not accept the condition the son imposed on himself? You bright eyes staring at me, reveal your intelligence.
Grace.
Because of the grace?
Because of the grace, it's the back door for those who like to escape from the questions. And you're not the only one. I always meet these people in whenever I do a study. Why is that, you know, they give me 2-3 words. Okay, fine. Yes?
Is it because Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, he conquered death and therefore sin, and so that's a new covenant, so it's...
Okay, that's great. I will put that as number 3. It's fine, it's great. I put number 3. And the lady there, Donna, uh-huh. What?
He's trying to work his way back into the Father's good graces.
Sorry?
He's trying to work or earn his way back into the Father's good graces.
Very close. Come on, kick the door wide open. I saw another hand here. Is it Molly? Yes? Yeah.
I'm thinking forgiveness because it doesn't have any conditions.
Thank you. That's number one.
Yay.
You know?
Woohoo, I got one after 3 years.
Yay. Yay. All
right. You know, my friends, forgiveness is to let go. If I come and say to God, you know, forgive me, but cut off my hand. Or amputate my legs. Or take away my life. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying to God, you are really horrible. You have no graciousness in you. No. No conditions. The condition imposed by the boy comes out of his deep guilt. Because he committed a horrible act, actually. Outrageous. But the father looks at him, embraces him. He pays no attention to the condition. And what did he say? 22, please.
The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and make merry.
You see? What a big banquet. You know, the calf is always kept, you know, for a big occasion. And then he looks at that as a big occasion. You know, I can imagine, if I'm a Pharisee, standing hearing that, my blood pressure will shoot up. What are you saying? Dress him, the best robe, and the ring in Judaism should have a kind of inscription because it is used for signing documents. Yeah, so it's actually having an authority over a property which he has already lost. You see? And bing, you know, let us be merry. And I think, you know, he was dead. That is where Christ taught us that sin and death are identical. And that when you read about forgiveness of sins in the New Testament, it's about destroying the power of death. We are no longer under the power of death. Okay, that is the best part of the parable, you know? A big banquet. Everybody is merry. But don't forget, there is another one in the background. Please. 25 onwards.
Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing.
And dancing, see? It's a big party. Yeah? You know, I keep saying, Lord Jesus Christ, you really have selected your words carefully to give us a good chop. It's not an ordinary banquet where people sitting, you know, like when you go to one of your expensive restaurants, you know, and people whispering, you know, and do text messages, and no. No. It is, you know, drinking wine, eating and dancing and music. It's a sign of a big thing. It's a big event, yeah?
And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him.
You know, here is something. We'll talk about the elder brother next Wednesday. I will not let that person escape my notice. Never. You know why? Because the elder brother is a lot of them among us. I could see part of that elder brother even in me. You know, the rejection of a broken person and the triumph, false triumph, oh, I'm glad I'm not like him. Oh, thanks to God it did not happen to me. Of course, it's a good way to think and to thank God, but it's a good way to know that this brother needs compassion. And you know, what happened here, the father knows, he leaves the banquet, which undignified, leave the guest. In Judaism, I keep saying to my wife, God bless her soul, oh, she's well and alive, she's in Minnesota, enjoying the cold, I think. Whenever I'm sitting to eat, don't ask me to stand up and do anything. It's against our Jewish culture. Because when you sit to eat, you're receiving the grace of God, which is the food. Don't be bothered about anything. Don't turn the telly or get the telephone. The telephone can ring from now to eternity and not even answer it. Because you are eating. You're receiving God's gift, the food. But the father leaves the banquet and goes out to meet the other son. He cannot pay attention to one and neglect the other. That's not God. Okay.
But he answered his father, lo, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
You see? Now, I am interested in reading a letter from Philemon for you, sir, on page 6. Can you pass the recording machine to the gentleman sitting behind Doug?
Brother George, I thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that you are well. I read your letter with amazement. How can a Christian remain blind to the great changes from the old covenant to the greater covenant that is no longer come from Moses and the prophets, but is established by the Son of the Father? You have to remind them of Hebrews 7:11 through 17, and more important, Hebrews 7:22. It is called the New Covenant because the first became old and obsolete.
You see? Gone. As you say, you know the first film, Gone is the Wind?
gone. Bring it back. Why?
In the great parable commonly called the prodigal, the son never lost his trust in his father's mercy. We too must remember all the time that we came to this life because God has created us. Our parents led their bodies to God so that out of both of them, God creates us. God does not create us because God hates us, but because God loves humanity, God creates us. Those who say that some were created to become fodder for hell do truly blaspheme God's love. The prodigal son put forward a hard condition for his reception, but his father did not accept that condition to keep his son as a hired servant, because this is against the goodness of the father. More important, the son was not reprimanded, but a banquet was organized for his return. Mm-hmm. I'm afraid to say that those who speak of God's wrath and turning away his face from sinners are new Pharisees who seek to please God by their good works, and they need to recite daily the words on love in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-11. It was not the law or the fear of what the neighbors may say that incited the father to accept his son back. It was his love for his son who was forgiven because of the father's love in spite of the fact that he lost all his inheritance. The words of the Apostle John should always be remembered: those who don't love do not know God, because God is love. I have met many people who recite the last part of this verse, God is love, but leave the first part and even ignore it when they deal with each other. May the Lord kindle the fire of his love in your heart so that his love purifies your knowledge from pagan knowledge that comes back to all of us under the mask of humanization of God, to the extent that God becomes like a sinful human.
You know, it's not a big problem for us. You think of God as you think of a human person.
Amen.
And if this is the case, believe me, we all are lost for good. But thanks to God that he is not like us. I don't know. There's a lot of notes here, and I wish you go through it. But I don't want to bother you with it. You can read that. But there is a warning on page 8. What is lost in allegorizing? You know, don't make the parable a moral discourse.
Don't make the parable a moral discourse.
Allegorizing has destroyed the parable. Please, Pam.
The family relationship and the togetherness. Sin is a distraction of the life of the family. The restoration of the fallen must not be forgotten. Jesus, the teacher of actions, gives us words, but what is above words? The father sees his son coming home, and while the son is still at a distance, he has compassion on him. The term for having compassion occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Apart from its use here and in two other parables, the term expresses the divine compassion revealed in Jesus. So here too, the compassion of the Father reflects divine compassion. The Father runs to meet the Son. A dignified man does not run. Running is not easy, because in the Middle East, a prominent person would be wearing a long robe. In order to run, he must pull up the robe so that his legs can move freely, and that would have been considered shameful in a Semitic culture. Even among the Gentiles in the Greco-Roman culture, dignified persons take slow steps. Then comes the most intimate way of not only greeting, but sincere welcome. The father, according to the Greek, fell upon his neck. It was common in biblical customs, and kisses him. This was how reconciliation took place between Jacob and Esau. Esau ran and fell upon the neck of Jacob, his younger brother, and kissed him. There was no time or opportunity for the son to greet his father properly, fall at his feet, or to give his speech. The father does not wait to examine.
No, humiliation does not heal a sinner.
Humiliation does not heal a sinner, but can harden his heart. and drive him to more rebellion.
Yeah.
The father does not wait to examine the motives of his son's return. He's overjoyed to see his son home again. The son's speech is interrupted. The last line about how the son would like to be treated as a servant is no longer needed. The father's response is to treat him as more than a son. He is a special guest. The father's bestowing on his son the best robe.
We'll call it with the Greek there, sorry.
Not mine.
Could just as well be translated the foremost robe or the most prominent robe. And it signifies the status of honor. This has happened before. Rebekah's giving one to Jacob, Pharaoh bestowing one on Joseph, and Antiochus presenting one to Philip. The giving of a ring recalls two of these scenes once again, signifying the granting of authority. And not so incidentally, giving this ring to the younger son, a ring that would normally be passed on to the older son at the death of the father, means that a portentous mixture of signals is going on. Granting the ring indicates that the younger son has, in effect, now supplanted his older brother. Yet the remainder of the property will still fall to the latter. Placing shoes on his feet implies not only that the son came home barefoot, but entails a twofold symbolic action. It implies the bestowal of freedom, insofar as slaves typically lacked shoes. And it is an act by which the slaves, by their act of placing the shoes on his feet, acknowledge him as their master. Mm-hmm. Now the son has been fully restored to the family and the community. Moreover, in all the flurry of activity, the father's running to meet his son, embracing him and presenting him with gifts, we almost forget about the elder son.
Okay, thank you so much for being so patient with me. And we'll talk about the elder son next time. And who's going to listen to prayer? Kevin? Aren't you called Kevin? Listen to prayer, please. Thank you.
Did anybody come later that we didn't see that hasn't yet signed in?